We left off seeing Saul and his son slaughtered on Mount Gilboa. Saul, of course, was the first king of Israel. He was a man who had much potential, but fell into the pitfall of not depending on the Lord. He inquired not of the Lord, and had a heart that was not after the Lord. And so now Saul is off the scene, and we come to the part in Chronicles which deals with the life of David, a man after God's own heart. David is, I think, my favorite character in the Old Testament. How I desire to have a heart like he had. He was a worshiper. He was a warrior. He was a leader. He was a singer. He had it together. David. All Israel, verse 1 of chapter 11, gathered themselves to David unto Hebron. And they said, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king, to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." The people come to David, acknowledging that he is their leader, submitting to him as their ruler. Now I find this to be very interesting in verse 2, that the Lord said unto David, "Thou shalt feed my people, and thou shalt be ruler over my people." There is a close connection between feeding and between leading. If you want to be a leader, you need to be a feeder. Be that in your homes, be that in your ministries, be that in your relationships with people at work or neighbors that you have. If you want to be a leader, then become a feeder. For the Lord says concerning David that he was to feed his people and then be ruler over Israel. By the way, I think it's interesting when we consider ministry that the word elder and pastor and bishop all describe the same office of overseeing, if you would, the ministry of the church. Recently, I have had a number of questions concerning those terms. Elder, pastor, and bishop are all used interchangeably. The word bishop, episkopos, describes the ministry. Overseeing. Whenever you come across the New Testament word bishop, it's episkopos, overseeing. That is what a leader is to be doing. Not overbearing, not overlording, but overseeing. Episkopos, bishop. The word elder, presbyteros, describes the man. He is to have qualities and characteristics of spiritual maturity. The word pastor is poimen, which means feeder. And that describes the method. Bishop describes the ministry, overseeing. Elder describes the man. He's to be mature in the things of God. pastor describes the method, feed. And that is the responsibility of anyone who is in a leadership position in any arena. He is to be overseeing, that's the ministry. As a man, he is to be mature. And the method, feed. The Lord told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Peter told those that he was discipling in his epistle to feed the flock. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul told the elders at Ephesus that they were also to feed the flock whom the Holy Ghost had made overseers. Feeding the flock. That's why I think it's so important to emphasize continually the necessity of teaching and feeding. That's the way a flock grows healthy. Sheep begat sheep. And the stronger and healthier the sheep are, the more reproduction there's naturally, inevitably going to be. And so David was a shepherd. He was a quintessential example of what God desires in a leader. He was with the sheep. He was a feeder of the sheep, and thus he became a ruler over God's people. And that is what we are to be. In whatever arena you're in, whatever sphere of influence you have, the Lord wants you to be a leader as you also become a feeder, sharing with people principles from the Word of God. And that's what the people acknowledged David was. The Lord said unto him, you shall feed my people and be ruler over my people Israel. Verse 4. David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Jerusalem was originally a city called Jebus, inhabited by, controlled by the Jebusites. They were enemies of the people of God. David desired to make that his capital. He took his people, marched toward Jebus. And then the enemy said, you are not coming in here. To which David replied, okay, fine, I'll go somewhere else. No, that's not what he said at all. Nevertheless, it says, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. He didn't back down, but he girded up and he went for it. Gang, the enemy is always telling you, you can't come hither. You can't do that. You can't accomplish that. You can't witness. You can't minister. You can't go in that area or take on that challenge. The enemy is perpetually propagating negativity. All the time he's telling you why you can't. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Faith. Fear says you can't. Faith says, oh yeah, watch me. And David was a man who had faith. Even though the enemy was being negative, David said, we're going for it. It's such a joy to be around men who don't give reasons why things can't get done, but who say, hey, it's going to happen. Let's make a way. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. I am convinced that the greatest curse primarily upon the people of God today is that we do not step out in faith. We make all of our decisions based upon logical assumptions. We need to be people of faith. The Bible dwells and centers on faith, and David was such a man who said, the enemy says we can't, just watch this. And then watch what he did. He transferred his faith. He said, verse 6, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, which, by the way, was David's nephew, he went up first and was chief. And David dwelt in the castle, therefore they called it the City of David. David, who said, "We're getting that city and nothing's stopping us," turned to his men and said, "Now the first one inside the city is going to be my general." A man named Joab, the nephew of David, we know from the account in Samuel, found his way into this city, Jebus, which became Jerusalem, as he slid into the sewers and came up inside the city, having snuck through the sewers, and he began to smite the Jebusites and opened up the gates so the other soldiers could rush on through. Who are the men and the women that God uses? Not the ones who say, "Oh, it can't be done. It'll never work. Forget it." But those who say, "Yeah, we'll find a way. Even if it means sliding through the sewers, we'll find a way. Man, we're going for it." How I like this. David's faith, and then Joab's faith. And David said, "The first one in is my leader." And I believe in that we are seeing the heart of the son of David. So often who says, it's the one who will take a chance and step out and make it happen. That's the one that I will increasingly use. Not the one who says why it can't get done, but the one who finds a way in faith. Joab was such a man. They took over it. They called it the City of David from that time. And David, verse 9, waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And that's why David became great, because God was with him. In verse 10, we have a listing, a chronicle, or a catalog of David's mighty men. These were, of course, the 600 ragtag renegades who came to David when David was fighting off the attacks from Saul, who was after him, trying to kill him. Men who were in debt, discontent, and distressed began joining themselves to David. They were a motley crew. But an interesting transformation took place as this motley crew hung around David. They began to take on the very characteristics of David. How I like that. Because we are such a ragtag group of renegades ourselves. Kind of motley. We got our troubles and our problems. But the interesting thing is our leader is perfect, Jesus Christ. And the more we hang around him, if you would, the more we start to become like him. And it's a process. A long one at that. But slowly yet surely, the Bible says we are changed from glory to even greater glory as we behold the Lord. And these renegades were transformed over a period of time into 600, no longer losers, but now mighty warriors, valiant men. The list is given here in chapter 11. The first, verse 11, is Jeshoabim, also known as Adino, as he is talked about in the book of 2 Samuel. He lifted up his spear against 300 at one time. That makes a mighty man. Lifting up his spear, taking on 300 single-handedly. And it speaks to us very powerfully about the importance of lifting up our hands, as Paul tells us, in prayer. I would that men everywhere, Paul says, lift up holy hands in prayer. If you want to be a mighty man or a mighty woman of God, prerequisite number one is that you persist in prayer. You say, but my hands are tired. Man, I've been praying about this issue for a long time now. And I'm getting pretty worn out and beaten down and fatigued. Do you recall what our brother Moses did? He was up on the mountaintop praying for the Israelites while the battle was raging between the Israelites and the Amalekites. As his hands were up in the air, the Israelites would win. But when his hands grew weary and began to fall, the Amalekites gained the momentum. His hands went up, Israel began to win again, and then his hands grew weary and the enemy began to take control. Finally, Aaron, his brother, and Hur, they saw what was happening. So Aaron stood on one side and Hur on the other side, and they held his hands up. They propped him up until the victory was secured by the Israelites. We all need people to hold our hands up. Every one of us does. We need to pray for and then cultivate those relationships that will be meaningful and available and real to hold up our hands in times of weakness. Do you have somebody like that that you could call on the telephone and say, hey man, pray for me? And you know they would do it and that they would not get blown out by what you're sharing, but just stand by and pray for you. That's a good thing. Well, Adino was a man who lifted up his spear 300 times. And then after him, verse 12, came Eleazar, whose name means God is my help. We know in 2 Samuel that he fought so hard and so long that his hand clave unto the sword. That's prerequisite number two. First, your hands up in prayer. Secondly, your hand gripping the sword, keeping in the word. And so I commend you tonight who have made the trek out and taken the time for studying the word. It will allow you to become mighty in the things of God. Eleazar, he was a man whose hand clave to the sword. He was with David, verse 13, at Pasdanim. And there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where there was a parcel of ground full of barley. The people fled before the Philistines, and they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them. Now 3 of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David in the cave of Adullam. And the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem, which was David's hometown. While David is in this cave on that hot fall day, no doubt his mouth dry, his lips parched, holed up in a cave, the Philistines down below surrounding his home city, David began to think of the days as a boy when he would go to the well there at Bethlehem and draw out cool water. And David, verse 17, longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. And the three broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it and they brought it to David. Three mighty men, Shammah, we know from 2 Samuel's passage, and Eleazar and Adino, these three mighty men heard the desire of the king as he was just thinking out loud, saying, oh man, it would be nice to have some water from the well. And believe it or not, these three guys risked their lives, fought through the Philistines, no doubt were bloodied and bruised in that battle in order to bring back their king what he desired, some cold water from a well that he used to drink from. I love that. Because that's really what a mighty man or a mighty woman of God does. Not simply obeys the demands of the king, but senses the desires of the king. Perhaps you are obeying his demands. That's good. But are you sensing his desires and saying, I sense what the Son of David, my Lord Jesus, wants. And even though it might be costly and difficult, even though it might be a sacrifice on my part, I'm going to break through and give to him that which he desires this day in that situation. That's what a mighty man of God is. Not just carrying out the demands, but responding to the desires. Well, they came to David, who was holed up in this cave, and they brought him this cold water that they had risked their very lives for. Verse 18, the last phrase says, David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. Oh, what a waste! Hey, David, these guys risked their lives to get you a drink, and now you take that water and you pour it out on the ground. But wait. It says that he poured it out to the Lord. It was an act of worship. David took that which was most precious to him. This bag of water, this skin of water that these men had risked their lives for. And David took that which was most precious to him and said, man, this is for Jehovah. And he poured it out. Some might say it was a waste, even as they said when another one poured out her most precious possession on the head and the feet of the son of David, that is Mary, who poured out from the alabaster box that oil which was worth a year's salary, that oil which was her marital dowry. And it was Judas who said, that's a waste. That money could have been used for the poor. And Jesus corrected Judas and said, throughout world history, this deed will be spoken of. Listen, gang, whatever you pour out to Jesus is never a waste. Others might say to you, be practical. That's a waste of time or a waste of energy. Don't be so heavenly minded. Nothing that you pour out to the Lord or give to the Lord is ever a waste. And here's David, who has a heart for the Lord. And he takes this water and pours it out. A worshiper was he. He said, verse 19, God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it, but rather poured it out to the Lord. These things did these three mightiest. And then Abishai, who was also a nephew of David, verse 20, was also one who lifted up his spear, and he had a name among the three. He was also known as a valiant warrior. Verse 22, Benaiah, whose name means edified. Take note. This man whose name means edified was the son of Jehoiada, who was a valiant man. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And He slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, or approximately 7.5 feet tall. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah. Benaiah, his name, as we said, means edified. How was he edified? Notice what he did. First, he takes on 2 lion-like men of Moab. We know in the Bible that a lion is a symbol for the devil. We are warned that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here's 2 men who were lion-like. They're not lions themselves, but they're lion-like. And Benaiah takes on those men and whips them. Saints, before you ever do battle with the lion himself, you'll deal with lion-like situations. Oh, why am I going through the problems I'm going through today, you might say. The difficulties I'm facing are brutal. Listen, they're only preparatory for what's coming tomorrow. Mark my words, it's what the Word of God declares. The prophet came on the scene and said, if you cannot run with the footmen, how are you going to run against the horses? And what he was saying was, if you're not handling the race you're in today, what are you going to do about tomorrow? You see, I need to remember this, that the lion-like men who come today are getting me in shape, because the lion himself could show up tomorrow. And the struggles and the battles and the difficulties, the temptations and trials and snares which I face today, which you face, are building you up for the battles which our Father knows you will face in the future. Benaiah, his name means edified, built up. How? First of all, 2 lion-like men came, and then we read, after he took on these lion-like men, he saw the lion himself. When? On a snowy day. Isn't it just like the enemy to come when we're the coldest? You know, when your heart is cold and when situations are chilly and things are brutal, that's when the enemy begins to roar and rear his ugly head. And not only was it on a snowy day, but where was he? He was in a pit. That's where the enemy seeks to pull us into, is a pit. Snowy day. But bless Benaiah's heart. He had already whipped the lion-like men. He was ready for the real one. And he went down into the pit. He was the aggressor. He was the initiator of the battle. He said, oh yeah, I'm going for it. He went down there and took on that lion and killed him. Listen, saints, the devil is a roaring lion, but also know this, he has had his teeth kicked out. Jesus has already given us victory. He resides in our hearts. And the Word says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You can go into the pit on a snowy day and do battle because you've been prepared. And secondly, you're indwelt. The Spirit of God resides within you. He went down, took him on. But then he faced an Egyptian, 7 feet tall. Patrick Ewing size. And he took this Egyptian's own spear and he thrust his own spear right through him and did him in. Egypt, of course, speaks of what? The world. And sometimes the world looms large over us. Oh, we've had victory over the devil. But then it's the whole system The pressures of our peers, the world trip, sometimes looms over us and seems very great. Do what Benaiah did. Take the world's weapons and use it against them. A sister got saved here a while back, and she was really struggling with a habit which she felt the Lord wanted to free her from. And that was a habit of smoking. And she went through tremendous nicotine fits as she sought to have victory. And she was sharing with us, and we gave her some counsel that the Lord really used. Take that weapon and turn it against the enemy every time that you feel an urge to smoke. Immediately find a place of quietness and begin to intercede and pray for those people that you know are headed for hell and are going to be burning up, smoking through eternity. And she did that. And every time she felt a desire to smoke, she went into a private area. She just slipped away and began to pray, interceding fervently for the lost. You know what happened? She found the desire that Satan was stirring up in her to smoke began to leave her because the enemy didn't want to use that trick on her anymore. Prayer was going up. She took the weapon of the enemy and turned it against him. You can take the very things which Satan or the world system is using against you and turn it around. That's what Benaiah did. Well, he's a great guy. A guy I'm looking forward to sharing with in heaven. Also, valiant men in verse 26 are listed. Names going down for all of history. Now, we're not going to read those names this evening, but their names are there nonetheless. Notice in verse 41, one name, though, that you might want to remember was one of David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. He was at one time one of David's main men. Chapter 12 deals with defectors that are now coming over to David's side. Now, remember, we're flashbacking a bit here. Saul is following hard after David, trying to do him in. And these are the men that came to David to Ziklag, where David was sort of hanging out, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows that could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even Saul's brethren of Benjamin. The Benjamites began to defect towards David's side, and they were particularly valuable in war because they could fight with either hand, right or left. About a month ago, Jimmy and I were going one-on-one on my basketball court. I have a basketball hoop in my driveway. We're pretty even in the matches. But this game, I smoked him. Only because it came down to the last part of the game and I put up a tremendous left-handed hook shot from about 3 feet out. I had been practicing my left-handed hook shot for weeks, and finally, at the buzzer, 60,000 fans all around, the crowd going wild, I put the left-handed hook shot right in. The crowd went wild. But here, you see, this is the same type of thing where men who could fight with both hands could catch the enemy off guard. And they were unexpectedly successful and useful in battle, just like a switch hitter is in baseball or a basketball player who can shoot with both hands. Jimmy's been practicing ever since on his left-handed shots. The Gadites in verse 8 also came to David. Now they were men who were of might, it says, men fit for battle and could handle shield and buckler. Buckler means spear. So they were excellent offensively with a shield, or pardon me, with the spear, and defensively with the buckler. Powerful men. It says also their faces were like the faces of lions, and they were swift as roes or deers upon the mountains. Good offensively, good defensively, fast like lions. Sounds like the San Francisco 49ers to me. The list goes on as we come to verse 16. And there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah unto the hold of David. Now David went out to meet them, because of course they were from the tribe from which Saul came. And he said, if you come peaceably unto me to help me, my heart shall be knit unto you. But if you become to betray me to my enemies, seeing there is no wrong in my hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it. I think there's an important principle pictured there for us. David didn't know about this group that was coming to his side. Were they coming in sincerity, or were they coming as double agents to betray him, perhaps to assassinate him? What did David do? David said, if you're coming to join me, our hearts will be knitted. But if you're coming to betray me, he said, the Lord will see it and rebuke it. David here was a man who recognized that God was his defender, and that God saw all things. We do not see another man's heart. God does. We don't know where another person's at. The Lord does. In the news tonight, the story concerning the Russian KGB man who defected to America and now is going back to Russia causes great confusion in our State Department. Is he a double agent? Was he bribed? Was he threatened? Did he change his mind? Where is he at? And the report that I watched said no one really knows. And I thought, yes, they do. God does. The Lord does. Men don't, but God does. And David here is saying, look, if you're coming to join me, far out. Our hearts will be knitted. But if you're coming to get me, he says, the Lord will take care of it. More and more, I believe in the God of Ananias and Sapphira. God is able to judge. He's able to take care of situations. I don't need to judge people. I don't need to condemn people. I don't need to figure out people's situations. I just leave it to the Lord. I realize how little I know, how incapable I am of really seeing another person's heart, but God does. And I can just leave it with Him. And that's what David is saying here. God will see it. And then, verse 18 says, the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, oh, thine are we, David, and we are on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, for thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. I like that. The Spirit of God came upon one of these fellows who began to speak, and David recognized it as being the voice of the Spirit, and he embraced them. He held no grudge against them, these who were once fighting his own people, and he made them captains of the band. The graciousness of David is only exceeded by the graciousness of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Well, verse 22 goes on to say, for at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him, until it was a great host like the host of God. As the armies of Saul began to experience setbacks, and the popularity of Saul began to diminish, more and more people began to go over to the side of David. Do you wonder what David was thinking about this? There were 600 renegades who originally came to his side. They stayed with him when he was not popular. They hung by him in his days of difficulty. When things were going bad, they demonstrated a remarkable degree of loyalty. But now the tide is turning, the years are passing, the situation is changing, and suddenly hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of men begin to go over to David's side. I must confess to you, I did the same thing. When the World Series started, I was really for the St. Louis Cardinals. But as the series progressed, I found myself, like a lot of people, defecting, rooting for the Royals. Because it seemed like the momentum had changed and destiny was on their side. But once again, David didn't come down upon these boys. Took them into his army, and their ranks swelled and the army grew. It was a real movement. Verse 23 talks about another group of men who came on the scene. Now this was after Saul had died. There's a break between verse 22 and 23. And now the kingdom of Saul was transferred to David there in Hebron, verse 23. And it lists the thousands of men from each tribe, from Judah and Simeon, from Levi and Benjamin, from Ephraim, from Naphtali, from Dan. All of these men, verse 38, of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all of Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even in Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, three close tribes, brought bread upon asses and camels and mules on oxen. They brought meat and meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins, and wine and oil and oxen, and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. There was celebration at the coronation of the king. And gang, there's going to be celebration at the coming and the coronation of our king. It's going to be a fabulous, joyful occasion. When Jesus comes back, every wrong will be righted. Every question will be answered. Every hurt will be healed. Every problem will be forgotten. Did you know it won't even be a matter of me going up to my brother and saying, "Please forgive me"? We will not even remember the difficulty that we experienced. When Jesus comes back, it's not a matter of us forgiving one another. It's a matter of there not even being a memory of the problems that we had. I can't wait to get to Revelation and begin to teach on this. I'm excited about the coming of Jesus Christ. There was joy here. There was feuding and fighting and bitterness and battles between the armies of Saul and the armies of David. But on the day of coronation, all those difficulties were forgotten. For 3 days, there was celebration. Bunches of grapes and fig Newtons, cakes of figs. Abundant sheep and all kinds of partying, and there was joy in Israel. And David, chapter 13, consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. Here we see a picture of the practice of plurality. That is, David getting advice and wisdom from the leaders that he had surrounding him. And David said, "If it seems good to you, and that it be of the Lord our God. Let us send abroad to our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also of the priests and the Levites in their cities, and let us bring again the ark of God to us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Man, let's bring the ark back. Now you recall the ark was that chest, that box that was so important in temple worship, covered with gold, containing in it the Ten Commandments. Upon it was the mercy seat where the glory of God had been, the very kabod, the tangible presence of the glory of God. It was an important part of their inquiring of the Lord. But before Saul was king, in the days of Samuel the prophet, there was a battle between the Philistines, their mortal enemies, and the Israelites. And it wasn't looking so good. Somebody had the bright idea, let's bring the ark in the battle. The ark will give us victory. And they used the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm, if you would, a rabbit's foot. And when the ark was brought where the armies were mounting, the soldiers cried out so loudly that it sent tremors in the earth. And the Philistines said, uh-oh, God is in their camp. We're in trouble. Nevertheless, let's fight. And they went out and fought. And you recall the story. What happened was amazing. The Philistines whipped the Israelites and captured the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because God was saying, I cannot be boxed. The Ark is a tool for you to seek me and get close to me, but it cannot be an end in itself. Dear friends, some people use this church as an ark. They expect perhaps the Applegate Fellowship to solve all of their problems, their marriage problems or their financial problems, their emotional problems or their spiritual problems. If you are looking to the Applegate Christian Fellowship to win your battles, it won't work. If you are looking to an individual, perhaps, a spouse, maybe, to win your battles, as godly as they might be, it will not work. If you are looking to a book, or some sort of program, or possibly a seminar to bring you victory, it will not work. You see, those things, at their best, are simply tools to help you come to Him who is able to bring you victory. That is the Lord Himself. It's Jesus. That's all. When I read this book, it is to bring me into the presence of the living Word, Jesus Christ. If this becomes an end in itself, I'll be defeated in battle. Fellowship is wonderful, but if I'm expecting victory to come from fellowship, I will become disappointed because fellowship will not bring victory, only Jesus does. It's the Lord. It's not worship. It's not Bible study. It's not church. It's the Lord. Now those things can be used as tools and helps to bring me into the presence of the Lord, but they are not the Lord. The Applegate Fellowship, to use that model, is just like Van Way's supermarket. That's all it is. We're here Monday nights teaching the book of Romans. Tuesday nights there's various home groups and college career groups meeting, and Wednesday night we're going through the Bible. Friday nights we have service. Saturday nights there's missions meetings. Sunday nights there's worship opportunities. All sorts of things going on, discipleship classes and all sorts of wonderful women's functions.
youth group meetings. All those things are simply stocking food on the shelf, if you would. Now, suppose my house being in Jacksonville, I look in my cupboards and I'm empty and I'm bare. My kids are crying, they're famished and starving. My wife Tammy is pulling out her hair. And I've got in my back pocket a wallet that's bulging with bills. But nothing in my cupboard. And so I see Marv Van Way walk down the streets and I shake my fist at him and I curse him in my heart, "What's wrong with you?" My kids are hungry. My wife's going crazy. Things are bad at my house. We're starving, and you've got a supermarket. You say, "Well, John, that's ridiculous. If you've got bills in your wallet, then get your rear end gear and go down to the supermarket and buy some groceries and bring them home. I can't become embittered or dependent on or upset with Marv Van Way. He's just running a grocery store. That's all he's doing." And yet, why is it that people expect, pastors or spouses or teachers or brothers or sisters and shake their fist and curse, say, "Well, my home is falling apart and my life is empty and I'm upset and hey, that's dumb. Really." Or suppose when I get my groceries at Van Way's Market, I come home and I say, "Tammy, relax, I'm going to do the cooking tonight." And so I got all my goods and I fix up a meal and I put it in the oven and man, it comes out and it's terrible. And then I get on the phone and I call Marv Van Way up and I say, "Marv, you jerk. Man, Marv, I tell you, I think that you are a false grocer. And I get all mad at Marv. That's ridiculous too. If I burned him in the oven, it's not Marv Van Way's fault, you see. Why do I as a person, why do we as people though, tend to expect someone or something else to give us victory or fulfillment, and when difficulties come, we shake our fist and open our mouth? Because you see, we expect the ark to bring us victory. That's what they were expecting here. It's close, but it's wrong. They were looking to the ark instead of looking to the Lord of the ark. And they lost the battle. And they got beat up royally. Saints, do not look to the Applegate Christian Fellowship to bring you victory. This is a grocery store. Come in and get the goods. Go home and seek the Lord and cook up a meal with Him and expect Him to meet your need and to bring you deliverance and to give you fulfillment. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Lord of the fellowship. It's not the fellowship being the Lord. Expect no one or nothing to give you victory except the Lord Himself. As good as someone or something might be, you'll go down in defeat unless you come into the understanding that it is Jesus and Jesus only. That's it. Well, they looked at the ark and a cry went up, "Oh, the ark's going to do it for us," and they lost the battle. Not only did thousands get killed there on the battlefield unnecessarily, but also the ark was taken into captivity. Well, when the Philistines got the ark, they thought, aha, we've captured God. They got struck with hemorrhoids, literally, and realized that they had a potato that was too hot to handle, so they put it on a cart, and they sent the ark back to Israel, where it eventually found its way into the house of Abinadab. And in our study next week, we'll see how David now is going to go to the house of Abinadab and attempt to bring back the Ark of God. It's an exciting section, an important study. And I hope you'll read ahead as we continue working our way through 1 Chronicles. Let's pray. We as your people, Father, need to be made into mighty men. Make us like Benaiah. Father, for those particularly who are facing lion-like men, give them hope tonight that you will see them through, that you will never test us above what we are able. And I thank you, Lord, for being a coach who puts us through training sessions to prepare us for the games, the challenges. And Lord, I pray that I might look at the lion-like men that are coming in my direction as simply being preparation. Help us not to chafe against it or complain about it, but may it edify us and allow us to do battle against the lion himself and slay him even on a snowy day. Lord, make us lion killers. Help us to turn the weapons on the Egyptians and see them fall. Somehow, Lord, I believe that this particular illustration which you have given to us is important for many that are in this room right now. May it be worked in. May we experience victory, Lord. May we look to you for our victory, Lord Jesus. Help us not to err in looking at or expecting from any ark, but you are the one, Lord. Lord Jesus, time and time again you've shown me that. Patiently yet faithfully bringing me back to the place where I see that you and you alone are my strength and my source and my victory. And that you in your loving jealousy will not allow anything or anyone else to have that place. So Lord, for my brothers and sisters, those that have studied through this session tonight, may each one find themselves really looking to you. And we can't wait to see you, Lord, when there shall be great celebration on the day of your coronation. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. And so, Lord, as we await for your coming, help us to occupy until you do. And as we occupy, Lord, make us men of faith, women of faith, not listening to the Jebusites saying that we can't, that it won't work, that it can't be done. But, Lord, raise up within my heart, within our hearts, the spirit that was in Joab, who found a way to break in. Help us, Lord. Put in us faith work through us in faith, establish us in these things. Lord, I just don't want these things to remain upon the pages of a book. I desire these things to be in the life of our fellowship, corporately, in me personally. I know that many of us feel that same way. Lord, please, don't allow these things just to be curiosities. But work it in practically, Lord. And establish us as an army. Transform us, Lord, from the ragtag renegades that we are. Lord, make us into the people who are mighty men, becoming like You and giving total service to You. Help us to sense what Your desire is, Lord, even as those three mighty men did. Help us to be attuned to Your heartbeat, to know Your mind. All these things, Lord, I pray in Your name, for Your glory, for the blessing of Your people. Thank You, Lord. Shall we stand together?